I invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, and follow along beginning in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand firm, stand therefore. Having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth boldly, to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Well, this ends the reading of God's Word. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord remains forever. I would ask you to join me in prayer as we approach God's holy word for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before your word, we pray that by the power of the work of Christ, the reigning King, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would open our eyes, that you would open our ears and our hearts, that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Through your word and your spirit, we pray. For your name's sake, amen. You may be seated. In 1909, the Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck wrote, "All ministrations and offices which Christ instituted into his church are centered in the word. He gave his disciples no worldly power," Matthew chapter 20, "nor priestly leadership," 1 Peter 5, "for they are all spiritual persons," 1 Corinthians 2, "appointed by the Holy Spirit," 1 John 2, "and together forming a royal priesthood," 1 Peter 2. The endowments and offices have only this end, that those who receive them serve one another by means of them in love, Romans 13 and Galatians 5. The weapons of their warfare are purely spiritual in character, 2 Corinthians 10. They consist of the girdle of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the helm of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 6. For this reason, the word is also the only earmark by which the Church of Christ can be known in its truth and purity. It was by the word that all true members of the church were reborn and brought to faith and repentance, purified and sanctified, gathered and established, and they in turn are called to preserve that word, John 8, John 14, to study it, John 5, thereupon to prove the spirits, 1 John 4, and to shun all those who do not teach this word. The word of God is in very fact to use the expression of Calvin, the soul of the church, end quote. Consider what Bovink says there. All the ministrations or all the ministries of the church are centered in the Word. And the Word of God is in very fact the soul of the church. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the Word of God is the soul of the church and that everything the church does or is to do is centered upon the Word of God alone? We are, as you will recall, at the very end of the book of Ephesians, and specifically we are in the second half or the latter half of chapter 6, verse 17, having considered the helmet of salvation just prior to the Christmas season. We now come to this section on the sword of the Lord, or the sword of the Spirit, excuse me, which is the Word of God. The Word of God is here described as the sword of the Spirit, and then in verse 18, our praying is to be accomplished in the Spirit. We are to be praying in the Spirit. Now, we're going to spend our time next week focused on what that means to be praying in the Spirit. But this week, we are going to consider the Word of God as the sword of the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, throughout our time studying the book of Ephesians, we have noted throughout all of this little book that Paul is saturating it with the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity. You'll remember that in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, we find that all those who are united to Jesus Christ by faith are blessed by God in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, we think about that phrase, spiritual blessing. It's been a while since we were in chapter 1. I didn't realize quite how long it's been since we were in chapter 1. But I was flipping through some of my sermons on the book of Ephesians, just reminding myself where we've been. And I found one from the first Sunday in January 2022, and it was the beginning of chapter 3. So we've been here a little while. So it's good to remember. In chapter 1, we are told that God has blessed us in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. What does that mean, every spiritual blessing? And you'll remember, I quoted Charles Hodge at that time. The blessings are spiritual, not merely because they pertain to the soul, but because they derive from the Holy Spirit, whose presence and influence are the great blessing purchased by Christ. When we come to the Scripture and we have things that are spiritually discerned, that means they are discerned through the power of the Holy Spirit. When we have spiritual blessings, those are blessings that come to us from the Holy Spirit. And that is what the text is talking about. So from the very beginning of chapter 1 all the way through, we have the working of the Holy Spirit. In fact, in one sense, we can look at the book of Ephesians as an exposition of God's gifting to his people of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ through the agency of the Holy Spirit. And let's just consider for a moment some of the specific things that Paul writes in Ephesians concerning the working of the Holy Spirit. So look with me at chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. You remember, when we come to understand the gospel of our salvation, that comes to us through the Word of God. We don't come to understand the gospel by looking at the beauty of creation. We can look at the beauty of creation and recognize there's an all-powerful God who made it. But we can't come to a knowledge of the faith. We cannot come to salvation through general revelation. It must come through the Word of God. And when we hear the Word of Christ and we are saved, then we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit of God, who is the guarantor of our eternal life. And then again in chapter 1, verse 17, we are told that the Father will give us the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. How do we come to understand the Word of God? It is through the Spirit of God. And then in chapter 2 and verse 18, we are told that we have access in the Spirit to the Father. You'll remember that in the book of Hebrews, we are told to come boldly before His throne of grace to find grace and help in time of need. How do we get there? How do we come before the throne of grace? It is through the Holy Spirit of God. He alone is the one who brings us access to the Father through the Son. In chapter 2, verse 22, we find that the Spirit builds up His people into a dwelling place for God. He takes individual believers and constructs them together into a building, into a temple. And there is this ongoing presence in the life of the believer, of the Holy Spirit building and bonding His people together. And then chapter 3, verse 5, the Spirit is shown to fulfill the words of Jesus by making known to His people what was not known in previous generations. And then in 3:16, we are told that the Spirit grants strength and power to His people. Have you ever heard people say that they struggle in their Christian life? They feel like they have no spiritual strength, no spiritual power. Well, that would be a lack of walking with the Holy Spirit or even being filled with the Holy Spirit. It may be that a person is spiritual or is religious, but not truly spiritual, not indwelt by the Spirit of God, not truly saved. The Spirit of God grants strength and power to His people. In chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, we are commanded then to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, this building, this temple, this body, this church that Christ is building through His Spirit is to be unified, united in the faith, and united to one another in love, in this bond of peace. And Paul gives us a reason. He says there's only one Spirit. How can there be actual conflict between believers in a body? How can there be animosity between believers in the body of Christ when the Spirit that is in me is the Spirit that is in you? If the Spirit is in you and the Spirit is in you and you guys can't stand each other, what is the problem? Either somebody's not filled with the Spirit or somebody is quenching the Spirit. That is the problem. But the Word of God calls us to be united together in one Spirit and one hope in Christ. Then in chapter 4, verse 30, we are commanded not to grieve the Holy Spirit. How do we grieve the Holy Spirit? We grieve Him by not giving weight to His presence, by not giving weight to His Word, by not treasuring His Word, or by entering into sinful practice. In chapter 5, in verse 18, we are commanded to be continually be being filled with the Holy Spirit. That is not a Pentecostal charismatic event. That is a continual yielding of yourself to the Spirit by immersing yourself in the Word of God and in prayer. And then verse 19, chapter 5, verse 19, we are commanded to be building up one another in our faith through spiritual means. Those are means that come to us by way of the Holy Spirit of God and through which He works. And that brings us to chapter 6 and verses 17 and 18, where we are to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit. This little letter is thoroughly spiritual. It is filled with the work of the Holy Spirit. And here in verse 17, we find that the Word of God belongs to the Holy Spirit of God, and it comes to us from the Holy Spirit of God. It is His sword. Now, that shouldn't come to us as any surprise, because as we've noted previously, the concept that Paul's laying out here of the whole armor of God, or the panoply of God, it's not like many people teach, perhaps the majority of people teach. It's not like Paul's sitting there, remember, thinking, what should I write? How should I describe this? Oh, look, there's a Roman soldier. I'm going to use him as a model. It's not that. It is Paul thinking back to Isaiah and the prophets, where God is pictured, even as the text we read earlier, as God is pictured as putting on His armor to fight for His people. Likewise, we are to put on God's armor. Whose armor is this that is described? It is God's armor. We are to be clothed in Christ. We are to be clothed in Christ's armor. Well, whose sword is it? It's the sword of the Spirit. It belongs to Him. It's not some crazed concept of I get to wield the Holy Spirit as a sword, which is what the nutty end of the charismatic realm will teach you. That's not it at all. This is His, and He has brought it to us. I would remind you that Paul wants us to see, again, this panoply as a united whole. We've dealt with this previously in our studies, but just by way of reminder, it's not, oh, there's a breastplate, and oh, there's a belt, and oh, there's a pair of shoes, and you look in your closet and you think, oh, I'm just going to put on the shoes today, or I'm just going to wear the helmet today. It's not that at all. It is one unified whole. And this is particularly important for us to remember as we come to this section dealing with the Word of God. Understand this. Not a single portion of this armor has any value to any person apart from the Word of God. Let me say that again. Not a single part of this armor has any value to any person apart from the Word of God. Without the Word of God, there is no ability to be strong in the Lord. The very first command in this section, be strong in the Lord and in the strength, or in the power of His might. You don't have that without the Word of God. You cannot be strong in the Lord without His Word. For our being made strong comes only through knowing Him in His Word. Furthermore, without the Word of God, there is no possibility for you to stand against the schemes of the devil. Number one, you're not going to be able to discern what they are. You're not going to be able to discern truth from error. You're not going to be able to discern the wiles, the sneakiness, the very minute undermining of God's way and God's will and God's purpose and God's character. You're not going to know any of that without the Word of God. In fact, if you remember the very first attack of Satan in the realm of God's creation came against the Word of God. Has God really said? Did God really say that? It's an attack against the Word of God. If you do not have the Word of God, you will not know how to answer the attacks of the devil. You will not be able to stand against the schemes. In fact, without the Word of God, there is no wrestling against the spiritual forces of evil. What are you going to wrestle against? How are you going to wrestle against them? Apart from the Word of God, there is no belt of truth. The Word of God is truth. How do you know what is true apart from the Word of God? And the answer is you don't. Absolutely not. There's no breastplate of righteousness without the Word of God. There's no gospel of peace. There's no shield of faith. There's no helmet of salvation. Is it possible for you to become a follower of Christ? Is it possible for you to be saved and regenerated apart from the Word of God? And the answer is no. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. It is when the Word of God is brought by the Spirit of God to penetrate the soul of man, and God brings supernatural life into the dead spirit, that person comes alive, and God, through the power of the Spirit, gives you faith to believe. What does faith require? Knowledge. Faith requires that you know what is true, and the Scripture is where you come to know what is true. Without the Word of God, there is no salvation. It is only in the Word of God that we come to a knowledge of the truth. It is only through the Word of God that we encounter what true righteousness is. It is only through the Word of God that we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. That's Romans 12. It's only in the Word of God that we come to know the good news of Jesus Christ and enter into His salvation. And you remember what the result of that is, that Paul declares that through that gospel, we are then made ambassadors for Christ. We become His mouthpieces, His spokesmen, proclaiming the good news of the gospel, by which then God is reconciling others to Himself. In other words, the good news of the gospel comes to us through the Word of God, and God regenerates our souls and makes us alive, and then we are to be speaking forth the Word of God so that God will do that in other people's lives as well. And you remember that text where Jesus talks about people saying, you know, go in peace, be warmed, be fed. But there's no gospel. That's a condemning statement by Christ. How can a person be saved if we say, you should go to church? You did nothing for them. The Word of God did nothing for them when you say you should go to church. Well, should I go to church? Should I go to the Mormon church? Should I go to the Seventh-day Adventist church? The Jehovah's Witness church? Should I go to the Mennonite church? Should I go to the Catholic church? Where should I go? Should I go to the mosque? Inviting somebody to church does not bring them the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is brought to them by the clear Word of God. We are His ambassadors. Therefore, the Word of God in verse 17 is not merely another piece of armor, but rather, this is the piece of armor from which all the others come, and from which all the others are held together. This is one singular outfit knitted together by the word of God. This is the clothing of the believer. In Paul's day, and here I am going to take us to the illustration of a soldier in Paul's day. In Paul's day, it would have been absolutely inconceivable for there to have been an unarmed soldier. Now, today, by and large, our military is made up of unarmed soldiers. Most of the people on the military installations are not carrying a weapon. In fact, they don't even have access to a weapon. Which military does the church today more closely resemble? The military in Roman times or the military today? And what I mean by that is, does the church by and large go about fully armed or unarmed? You see where I'm at here? The word of God is the sword of the Spirit. It is inconceivable that a child of God, a true believer, would be unarmed. But a great many people who claim the name of Christ are not armed, if you will, with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And subsequently, they cannot pray in the Spirit. They cannot be obedient to the text. And amazingly, this is not because we live in a time and a place where the Word of God is outlawed by the government. Now, there are some people in the government who would love to do that. There's no doubt about that. And there are places where the Word of God is outlawed. A great many Muslim nations, for example, or North Korea, for example. The word of God is outlawed. But we don't live in North Korea. We don't live in a strict Islamic state. So why is it that people who claim the name of Christ largely go around unarmed? It's simply they don't value the word of God. They don't read it. They don't meditate on it. They don't memorize it. They don't live by it. They don't share it. If we are spiritually unarmed, it is because we choose to be. And such a choice sets us in opposition to the Word of God and to the Spirit of God. But we are not to be those kind of people. We are not to be those kind of people who would claim the name of Christ and then ignore His Word. Or ignore His Spirit, or ignore the triune God and fellowship with Him. So look with me again at the text. Verse 17, and take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Now, when we consider the Word of God as the sword of the Spirit, that first we need to recognize that it's the sword of the Spirit because it is the Spirit who brought it to be. It is the Spirit of God that brought God's Word to God's people. So in 2 Peter 1, chapter 1, verse 21, we find that no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but what? But men spoke from God as they were carried along by His Holy Spirit. How did Moses or Samuel or David or Isaiah or Jeremiah or any of the other Old Testament saints come to write the portions of Scripture that they did? In fact, how did Nebuchadnezzar come to write a chapter of the Bible? What about Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter, or Jude? They were holy men carried along by the Holy Spirit, speaking forth that which God would have them to speak. And recording as God would have it recorded. In fact, all through the Old Testament, you come across this. Write this down. Write this down. In fact, the kings, if you remember, were commanded by God to make a handwritten copy of the scripture, which they were to read every day of their reign. Sadly, that was not carried out by the kings in Israel and Judah. If it was, there wouldn't have been kings of Israel and Judah. It just would have been Israel. But this explains why Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16 writes that all scripture is breathed out by God. It is the very breath of God coming out. The Bible is a collection of writings wherein men wrote exactly what they wanted to write because God had breathed into them His Word. And we don't fully understand that, do we? Some people are like, well, that God just turned people into robots then. No. God breathed His Word into them and used their personalities and their minds to write down and record His very Word. And because of this, we rightly understand the Holy Spirit to be the primary author of Scripture. So the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit because it belongs to Him. It was breathed out by Him. And it is through His Word that He works. So He wrote it, and He owns it, and He works through it. Secondly, we understand that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit because it's a sword. This is weaponry. We are talking about the full armor of God, and many people will jump to say, oh, this is the only weapon that we have. I'm going to take issue with that more next week. But this is the only thing described here as a weapon. It's described as a sword. Now, there are two types of swords described in the New Testament. One word that is used describes the thing that we all picture, the 3 or 4 foot long double-edged broadsword. That's not this word. This word is the 12 to 18 inch dagger-like double-edged sword. It's the sidearm that the soldier always would have on his person. Now again, we can think of a Roman soldier. They're not always walking around with a broadsword. They're not always walking around with a pike or some other form of large weapon, but they would not go anywhere without their small 12 to 18 inch double-edged sword. This was their protection, but this was also their means of attack. This is a offensive/defensive weapon. You'll recall that when we considered verse 12, where we were told we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And that phrase, wrestle, that this is a close quarter, hand-to-hand combat to the death. This is grappling. You have no place for large, cumbersome weapons here. It is close quarters weapons. And that is one of the reasons for this short sword. Simultaneously defensive as well as offensive. And the Word of God functions that way. It is breathed out by God, wielded through the power of the Spirit for both offensive and defensive purposes. Jesus used this as a defensive weapon, you'll recall, during his temptation. It's recorded in Matthew 4 and in Luke 4, where we read of Jesus being led out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And though he is truly God, the eternal second person of the Trinity, he doesn't wield his deity as a means of refuting the devil. Do you ever think about that? He doesn't look at Satan and say, "You know who I am. I created you. You need to shut up and leave." Jesus doesn't do that. What does he do? He speaks the word of God, and every single time he says, "It is written. It is written. It is written." He constantly directs Satan back to the authoritative written word of God. Ian Hamilton writes, it is the great weapon the Spirit uses to advance God's kingdom in this world and to plunder and despoil the kingdom of Satan. God's word, read, preached, and lived, is the principal ordinary means that God uses to convince, convict, and persuade sinners of the truth of the gospel. How does God do that? How does the Spirit do that with the unbeliever? Well, because the Word of God is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce between soul and spirit. And so when we proclaim the Word of God, for instance, "For the wages of sin is death. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." You stand under the condemnation, under the just condemnation of God, because you have sinned. What you have earned from your sin is eternal death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And we can go on and we can give scripture after scripture, and God takes that word and he pierces through the heart of the rebel sinner. And he brings to them new life and breathes into them faith. And they repent and believe. The word of God convicts. It convinces unconvinced people. And it persuades them of the truth of the gospel. The word of God also teaches us who God is and how we might know him. We think of Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, where we read of Moses on the mountain with God, and we read that the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding." The word there is superabounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. How do we know what kind of a God we serve? Well, because the Word of God tells us that God is merciful, God is gracious, God is slow to anger, and God has this superabounding steadfast love and faithfulness, that he keeps steadfast love for thousands of generations, that he forgives iniquity and sin, and that he's just. He will by no means clear the guilty. So those who don't have their sins dealt with before this merciful and faithful God will be condemned justly, because God is just and righteous. Furthermore, the Word of God, as we've noted, brings the gift of faith so that the unbeliever might believe and be saved. And so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Or as Paul puts it in Ephesians 1:13, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in him and were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." When did you come to faith in Christ? It was when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. You've heard before, many of you, The illustration I've given where one gentleman had given his testimony, and I had it, and it was in writing. And his testimony of coming to faith in Christ was that there was a bunch of political scary stuff going on in the 1960s. Some of you remember that. The rest of you may remember hearing about that. There was this island called Cuba, and Russia wanted to put a whole bunch of missiles there, and we were putting ships there, and it looked like the whole thing was going to blow up, and we were all going to blow up. And so this man's testimony is, I was scared. My mom said, if I pray to ask Jesus into my heart, then I don't have to be scared anymore and I'll be saved. That's not salvation. That's a horrible false hope given by a mom to her child. What a grievous event. Faith comes when you hear the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believe in Christ, and then you're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So this happens through the word of God, the breath of God, as recorded in Scripture. Furthermore, the word of God sanctifies us. That is, it cleanses us and conforms us to the image of Christ. So Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, in the middle of that prayer, he prays to God the Father, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. How is it that God's people are to be cleansed and conformed to the image of Christ? By the word of truth. By God's holy word, the written word. Furthermore, we spend a little bit of time on this in Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, that he gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having what? Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So that, there's your purpose statement, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she may be holy and without blemish. And you'll remember in the very opening portion of Ephesians, Paul gives the reason that God chooses us, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. And there in chapter 5, he cleanses us with the washing of the water of the word so that we might be holy and without blemish. How is it that we become holy and blameless before God? It is through the word of God. It is through the sanctifying work of the word of God. And the word of God builds up his people and equips them. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's, let the Bible, the whole counsel of God, Paul would say in the book of Acts as he's speaking to the Ephesian elders, the whole counsel of God, let that dwell in you richly. And teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. Where do we get wisdom? It's from the word of God. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. What are spiritual songs? They're songs that come through the working of the Holy Spirit with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. It's beneficial. It has its positive effect in all of the lives of God's people. How? Teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. And again, the purpose statement, so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Furthermore, you will recall that this is not merely a matter of the individual believer. Something we've looked at consistently as we've walked through the book of Ephesians, we tend, as Americans, to think individualistically. And I think that the modern church for the past 100 and some years now, has trained people to think individually. This is what God's mean for me. This is what God's word means for you, Lyndon. This is what God's word means for you, Titus. Yes, there is that. But this is a book written to the church. It is a book written to all those living stones being built together into the dwelling place of God. It is a corporate letter. So how are we to understand this corporately? Well, Paul, writing to Timothy, declares, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. That's in 1 Timothy 4. How is it that God's work has its good effect in the lives of God's people? In part, it is by your reading the word individually on your own on a daily basis. And just by way of encouragement, if you decide not to use your little electronic thingy to help you remember to read the word every day, we have a whole bunch of these on the rack back there, and this will just tell you what scriptures to read every day, and you will read through the whole Bible in a year. And if you don't want this one, there are dozens, literally dozens and dozens of Bible reading plans whereby you can feed yourself every day throughout the year. And I guarantee there's not a person in this room who does not feed yourself physically every day. So why would you neglect to feed yourself with the Word of God that has come to you by the Spirit of God? Why would you neglect spiritual food? You wouldn't if you're indwelt by the Spirit of God. And so Paul declares that as a church, as the body of Christ, we devote ourselves. That is, that we would be dedicated to, that we would be invested in the public reading of the Word of God. That we would gather specifically to read the Word of God to one another and to exhort one another and to teach the Word of God. So there's individual private feeding and then there's corporate feeding. In fact, turn with me back to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8. You'll remember that Ezra and Nehemiah go together. The people of Israel and Judah had both been taken into captivity at different times. They were in captivity for a prescribed period of time because of their sin and their rebellion. In Ezra, some of God's people return to rebuild the temple. In Nehemiah, more of God's people return and they rebuild the city. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, we read this. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood a whole bunch of guys. And verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And then we have a bunch more people. And these people helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so the people understood the reading. Here we have the plain reading of the text of Scripture, and then the plain giving of the meaning of the text of Scripture, so that everyone could understand how that text applies to them. This, by the way, is expositional preaching. It is letting the Word of God determine the message. It's not the pastor or Ezra in this case says, "Well, really want to motivate these people to better building tactics, so I'm going to do a sermon on better building tactics." No, he read Moses. You know what that is, right? That's the first five books of the Bible. And the people stood to listen. And then the Levites, you could say that was the under-shepherds, the pastors, then gave the meaning and applied it to the people. In 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul writes that this ministry of the word is to be done rightly and skillfully. He writes, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved." He's speaking to the pastor here. "A worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." So we have the word of God, the word of the Lord, the word of truth. It's all speaking of Scripture. And again, in 2 Timothy 4, Paul writes, I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. The public reading of the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God and the teaching of the Word of God is not something that is done individually. It is not something that's done just anywhere at any time. This is the function of the gathered body of Christ. I will say, I believe, not just our church, but the church in general is sick. It's diseased. And the scary thing about it is, most of the time, people don't know that. It's like somebody with a great cancer growing in them and they don't know that they have cancer. My wife and I have had various family and friends who find out that they have cancer and in a few weeks later they're dead. It wasn't that it was moving that fast. That when they were diagnosed, that's when they got it. But rather, they had it. It was killing them. And they didn't know. That's where the church in our world is today. The church is sick. The church doesn't love gathering as the church. The church doesn't love one another. The church doesn't love the Word of God. The church doesn't love prayer. The church is not enamored with the person of God. The church doesn't gaze at God in his word and say, "I am moved to worship. I am moved to be with other people who love God. I am moved to pray. I am moved to study." And because of that, we are sick. We're diseased. And Paul says, be diligent about the public reading of the word. Be diligent about preaching the word. Be ready in season and out. The ministry and the working of the Word of God is through the Spirit of God, and it's not merely individual, but it is not less than individual. So every single one of us must attend to the ministry of the Word of God through the Spirit of God, having it applied to our hearts, and then taking that Word and spreading it out to others that God might impart to them life and faith. And then that they might be incorporated into God's body as well. And that he might bring them through the preaching of the word to a knowledge of Christ and a unity of the faith and to spiritual maturity. That's Ephesians 4. A person who claims the name of Christ but does not love the word is a contradiction. If the author of Scripture is the Holy Spirit, which it is, and if the author of the Scripture, who is the Holy Spirit, has sealed you and dwells in you, then does it not follow that the Holy Spirit will lead you to love that which he has written? That which he has breathed out? Does it not follow that the Holy Spirit of God will lead us to long to know him? To know his word, to love him, to love his word, and to obey his word. So there's a lot of people who know the word of God, but do not obey it. The beloved apostle John wrote about this very thing in 1 John, all through 1 John. But let me read you a little bit from 1 John 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. So now we've got this love of God, love of Christ. So we're dealing with the Trinity here. And then John says, by this we know. Here's how we come to a settled assurance. By this we know that we love the children of God. How do we know that we love others in the church? How do we know that we love God's church? How do we know that we love the body of Christ? Well, John will tell us. When we love God and obey his commandments. Love for God, love for his word, produces a love of obedience. When we love God and obey his commandments, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. How do I know that I love God? It's when, out of my heart, I begin to obey him. I desire to obey him. Not rule keeping, not trying to make a name for myself, not trying to get the attention of other people, not trying to have other people look at me and say, oh, what a good little Christian that person is. It is when I desire to obey God because I love God. Let me close by repeating that Bovink quote that I opened with. And I just listen. I'm going to omit all the references this time. If you want the references, let me know. I'll get them to you after service. But just listen to the effect of the word, both individually and corporately. All the ministries and offices which Christ instituted into his church are centered in the word. He gave his disciples no worldly power, no priestly lordship, for they are all spiritual persons anointed by the Holy Spirit and together forming a royal priesthood. The endowments and the offices have only this end, that those who receive them serve one another by means of them in love. The weapons of their warfare are purely spiritual in character. They consist of the girdle of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the helm of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. For this reason, the word is also the only earmark by which the church of Christ can be known in its truth and purity. It was by the word that all true members of the church were reborn and brought to faith and repentance, purified, sanctified, gathered, and established. And they in turn are called to preserve that word, to study it, thereupon to prove the Spirit, and to shun all those who do not teach this word. The word of God is, in very fact, to use the expression of Calvin, the soul of the church. Dear church, are we clothed in the panoply of God? And we should hear that at two levels. As individual followers of Christ, are we clothed in the full panoply of God? Are we walking in the clothing, the armor of God? And as a church, as a corporate entity, as a gathered body of Christ, are we clothed in the full panoply of God? Is the word of God the soul of this church? Let's not look outside our doors. Let's not look down the street. Let's not look across our nation at this point. Let us just ask, is the word of God the soul of this church? Is the word of God that which informs and undergirds everything we do? I pray that it is. And I pray that God would so work in us by His Spirit that in this new year, we as individuals and as families and then as the gathered body of Christ are firmly established in the breathed out Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. That we would make the reading and studying of God's Word our priority. And that God would be pleased to cause us to love His Word, to be transformed by His Word, to obey His Word, and that God would build His church. I'd ask you to bow with me in prayer as we close out this portion of the service this morning. Our gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come before You confessing that we often do not walk by the Spirit. We're often not being filled with the Spirit because we're often not giving full weight to Your Word. We're not immersed in Your Word. We don't memorize Your Word. We rarely study Your Word. Your word is not a delight to us as it was to the psalmists. But we pray that You would make it so. That You would accomplish Your work in us by the power of Your Spirit. That You would ignite within us a love of Your word. A love of the gathered body of Christ. That we would gather together to study Your word. To read Your word out loud publicly. And to be blessed by You. In our obedience, that we would be pleased to take Your word and speak it to the perishing, that we would not be false evangelists, but that we would take Your word, hide it in our heart, first, that we might not sin against You, and second, that we would have that word readily available. That we would always be ready to share Your word with those in need. Whether that is to comfort, to encourage, to strengthen, to rebuke, to correct, to train in righteousness, or whether that be to push back the realm of darkness by proclaiming the good news of the gospel, taking captive, those who have been taken captive by darkness and bringing them into the kingdom of light. That our sword would be both offensive and defensive. That when the devil comes to accuse us, that we would have a ready word in our hearts to rebuke, to rebut that false accusation of the devil, that we might stand firm. Lord, may you prepare your people to stand firm, and having done all to stand, may we stand therefore for the glory of your name, we pray. And it's in your name we ask. Amen.